Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 if you have one. If you don't, there's some on the sideboard there by the sound booth. If not, you have it on the screen behind me or in your worship folder. But hear of this amazing love of God as he continues to relentlessly work in his faithfulness. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 as we continue to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, listening in on the conversations that he had and in the judgments that he made. I want to remind you as we prepare for Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, that Luke has not been telling a bunch of disconnected stories that are unrelated to one another, as if he was just recounting, oh, and now I remember this, and now I remember that. This is actually, as I've been describing, I've been using the term, it's been a long string of pearls, is the way I've been kind of explaining this. Luke has been setting the stage for several, for two chapters now, for an extremely important moment. This is the clasp of that string of pearls. Right here, who is going to represent God on earth? Who is going to be the voice of God? His commitment to his covenant has not changed. But who's going to be the covenant representatives? Who's going to be his voice? Jesus had just said, not long before, that the new has come. The string began back in Luke chapter 5 with the words of Jesus to Peter. Fear not, Peter, from now on you'll become fishers of men. And see now, hear now, from God's word that the new has come. We're going to read verses 12 through 16. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all the night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, who he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, you are relentlessly faithful. And in this text, though we may not see it directly, this is the result of your continual faithfulness. Lord, would you open our eyes this morning to see that you have been faithful. And though we have not, you continue to pursue and to draw that you might have a people for yourself. Lord, teach us this morning of your wondrous work. And let us glorify you all the more. Would you build us up in our most holy faith and give faith to one who might not yet have it? Give them the gift to be able to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever watched something unfold before your eyes and you thought, oh, that's a mistake. That didn't go the way they should have. Maybe if you've ever watched like a chess game, like of a master who sacrifices a bishop and you're like, oh, no, that's... And then you think, oh, they've ruined it. It's over. And then you realize a few moves later that it was the setup for a guaranteed checkmate. Or maybe a gardener who prunes a tree. And they start pruning and clipping, and all of a sudden they clip pretty far back and deep. And you're like, oh my goodness, they must have made a mistake. And yet the pruner knows, and every snip and clip was for to bring forth future fruit. Or a Bob Ross painting. perfect in all of its ways. And then he takes this brush and he grabs black, whatever color it is, and smears all over it. And you're like, oh no, he's ruined it. until a few strokes later, all of a sudden, a new beauty comes from it. You know, and whatever, you know, whatever it is, in whether it's chess or pruning, we think that the plan has changed. We think that something's been ruined in all of that. But the master, what we need to realize is in all of those cases, the master has never lost the plot. He's never, you know, in all of those different situations, they know what they're doing. Oftentimes, we approach the scriptures the same way that we would watch someone play a game of chess or prune a tree or Bob Ross ruining the canvas. And we think that there's this great big divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We set up this great big wall, so big, so tall, and so wide that it's insurmountable in our minds, that we cannot see the faithfulness of God, which extends from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We hardly recognize any continuity between them. We begin to think that, oh, well, there was a mistake made, and now we got to restart. For many, it feels like the Old Testament is two different stories. The story in the Old Testament is a story of failure, and the story of the New Testament is a reset, a brand new story altogether. But brothers and sisters, friends, the story is actually so much more rich than that. The truth is so much better. This is a story. The whole scripture is a story of God's unwavering faithfulness from the beginning to the end. He keeps promises. Yes, something new has begun. There is a newness here. Jesus is about to preach a sermon. We're going to come to it here in the next couple of weeks. He's going to preach a sermon that teaches and reminds us and he's going to teach what this new community is to look like, what we're to live like. But to phrase Mrs. Potts, to paraphrase Mrs. Potts from Beauty and the Beast, not a tale as old as time, but it is a plan as old as time, and older even. Remember Jesus' words to Peter, that Peter, fear not, from now on you're going to be fishers of men. This is what he told Peter is not some new thing. It's not a new mission. The mission hasn't changed for God. It's unfolding. And we need to see that God is unwavering in his faithfulness. His faithfulness is rooted in eternity. I want you to look at verse 12 and just consider what's happening there. In verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer with God. Here we see where God's faithfulness begins, in the eternal purposes and counsel of God himself. Unwavering faithfulness is rooted in eternity. It flows from God's heart. You know, he prays all night. Jesus goes out and he prays all night long. And what he's doing here is he's bringing visibility, the visible plan of the eternal counsel and will of God. He's making visible what has been God's eternal plan. Jesus is talking to the Father. And you know, this talking, Jesus talking to the Father about this redemption is no new thing. This conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not new. We get rare glimpses of this conversation, actually, in the Scripture itself. In Psalm 2, listen as the Father speaks to the Son. Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you, I will make the nations your heritage." Do you hear that? The Father is promising to the Son a heritage, the nations. The nations will be his heritage. And in Psalm 40, we get another glimpse of this eternal conversation, this conversation which theologians call the compact salutis, or it's the covenant of redemption. Psalm 40 says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The Son is saying, I delight to do this work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity have worked out this plan of redemption before time even begins, that he is going to have a heritage, a people for himself. And we get a little bit more glimpse once we step into time itself. John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of that again. You know, in John 6, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. You see that relationship there? That the Father is giving to the Son a heritage. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what we call the covenant of redemption. A covenant not made with man. It's a covenant made in the Godhead, in the eternal nature of who God is. But it extends out from there. It doesn't stay in that eternal, you know, God relationship. It extends out from there to a particular people. 27 times in the scripture, we hear these words. 27 times we hear, I will be your God, and you will be my people. 27 times. Maybe not exactly those words. Sometimes it's juxtaposed. Sometimes it's slightly altered. But the basic essence of that phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people, is 27 times repeated in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, equally dispersed. It's all through it. You cannot escape that is the theme that God is working towards. That he is going to have a heritage for himself. And so every time that phrase is described, every time that phrase is used, I will be your God and you will be my people, it's in a context. First, it's given to Abraham, and then it's developed through Moses, and then it's extended through David. In short, what we're talking about is Israel. But God chose Israel not for Israel's sake, but as a vessel of mercy to the nations. That he was going from the beginning. I want you to understand that when Abraham was called, the missionary DNA of the call of Abraham was already there. In the blessing that Abraham received, you hear the missionary DNA. It's in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The particularity of Israel, the way that God used Israel, was never favoritism. It was the seedbed for him reaching the nations. To just back up a little bit and make sure that you understand. After sin entered the world and God destroyed the world through the flood, God used Noah to, as a new Adam. I won't call him the second Adam because that's Christ, but like another Adam, to repopulate the earth and to subdue it, and to the creation mandates are all there given to Noah. And he is to go out and to fill the earth with the glory of God. But we're already starting from a deficit with Noah, because with Adam, who was created perfect, he failed and brought sin into the world. Noah and his family bring sin forward. So Noah's descendants, you come to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and you see that they didn't do what God said. They didn't populate the earth. They wanted to stay congregated in these cities in the Tower of Babel they built so that they might make a great name for themselves. And so he disperses them there at the Tower of Babel. They scatter. This scattering of the people, this scattering of the entire world is not final judgment. It's actually, if you think about it, it's a mercy, because they were growing more and more evil in their, they were congregating and doing evil. God disperses them as an act of mercy to preserve them. And then he begins to work particularly through one man, Abraham. And he says to Abraham that through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This, I want you to think about it. If you understand the promised land, the land of Israel today is it's no random geography. But I'll tell you this, if you were trying to bless a people with, you know, I know that Joshua speaks about land flowing with milk and honey and grapes that are big and all that, but largely Israel is a dry, rocky land. You know, there are areas. But, you know, if you really wanted to bless a people, if the land was the thing that you were after, if that's the real thing God was trying to promise, he probably would have done better to give the Nile River to Israel. Why then? What's the purpose of giving Israel this little land? It was not the prize. It was a stage. It's the strategy for mission. Think about it. Think about how that little strip of land is there, the Mediterranean Ocean bounded on one side, the Arabic desert on the other side, and connecting two continents, and all the people of the world, you know, the caravans would come through, and they'd come into Israel, and the intent was that the travelers would come, and they would mingle, and as they're crossing through that little narrow land bridge, every traveler would encounter God's name. Deuteronomy 4:6 makes this so abundantly clear, his purpose. The nations will hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They're to come and they're to go through, and then they're to hear about the God of Israel, and then to learn of the statutes and the laws and say, wow, who is this God who gives such wisdom? And they're to inquire and then to go back to their own homelands and to proclaim this God. So they would, Israel's holiness was never intended to be isolation. It was to be illumination. And she'd only be fulfilling her calling when Gentiles are grafted in to worship with her. Exodus 19, God speaks of their role that they were to have. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And listen, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be the representatives of God on earth to the nations that he had scattered. God has not lost his love for those who he scattered. He's going to go and redeem them, and he's to use these people. We err, and we err deeply when we fail to see the covenant mercy of God to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. It's easy to fall into the same trap as the Pharisees did, you know, thinking that the ethnic Israel is the extent of God's chosen people. You know, if we think that's, you know, and it's really interesting too, just as a side note, that people who have a problem with the idea of election will often be the ones who say, well, Israel is God's chosen people. But that by definition is election. And if election is offensive at all, it should be offensive in all ways. So God is choosing sovereignly to work in a way to bring about redemption. And this is God using Israel at this time for that purpose. But not only for Israel, it's for his glory for all the nations. The land wasn't the prize. It was the stage of God's faithfulness so that the world would see. But this faithfulness does take concrete shape. It has to come out of the mind of God and into a particular people so that we do eventually see a people in a place for a purpose. But it's never meant to stop at Israel's borders. You know, the intent was to graft every nation in. Every nation in. And we err when we think that because of their failure, he abandons them. He abandons his plan and he starts again. The covenant of Abraham always ended with, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What's changed? What's changing here in this text, this list of apostles? The come and see of the Old Testament. You know, it was come, you know, they'd come through, they'd pass through Israel, and they'd learn about this God, or at least they were supposed to. But they didn't image bear well. Often we don't image bear well, but the come and see of the Old Testament gives way to the go and tell of the New Testament. The same faithful God who planted his people in Israel in the Old Testament for the good of the nations sends his church into the world to be a light to the Gentiles. So what do we do with all this? How does this apply to us today? Oftentimes, when we come to application? How do we apply the scripture? What's the application? Oftentimes, it's, what must I do differently? How must I act differently? But sometimes, it's what must I think differently? Often, actually, that's often the root of it. We need to think differently about who God is and about what God's doing. We need to correct false distortions in our mind. Just a common distortion that God changes his plans when things go wrong, that when man fails in one time period, that God is going to change his ways and go do something different. Or that the Old Testament God, another common distortion is that the Old Testament God is a God of law and anger, and that the New Testament God is a God of mercy and grace and love. We need to see that those are distortions. Another is that God's faithfulness depends upon mine. All distortions. And all need to be corrected in our minds. I exhort you to read the Old Testament with Christ-centered eyes, to see and to trace the melody of the Old Testament and see the faithfulness of this God when men are unfaithful, when mankind doesn't do what they're to do. God remains faithful still. Remind yourself that the master hasn't lost the plot. In your own life too, when there's chaos, when there's pain, when there's suffering, when there's uncertainty, when there's confusion, when you don't know what's going on, when a bishop has been sacrificed in your life, or pruning has occurred, or the canvas of your life has been ruined, remember, the master has not lost the plot. The plan of redemption didn't begin in your mind. It began in God's mind. It began in the eternal counsel. And when we waver, he remains faithful. In Luke chapter 5 and 6, we see that Israel's missionary light had gone dim. The Pharisees are just a microcosm of the whole. We've been seeing what the Pharisees' response is. They grumble at Jesus who sits with sinners. They grumble that he feasts. They grumble that he doesn't fast. They cling to old wineskins that have forms without mercy. We've seen all of this as we've labored through Luke. And yet, they're just a microcosm of the whole. But God remains faithful still. His mission doesn't stall. His faithfulness is rooted in eternity, but it pours out into time, first with Adam, and then renewed through Noah and Abraham and David and Moses before. And now it's renewed again in calling these ones to himself. Verse 13 through 16. Look at the list of names. Just look at that list. It's not a reset, by the way. It's not like a brand new thing he's doing. It's a renewal of his covenant faithfulness. God's faithfulness hasn't flickered for a moment, though the Pharisees have rejected him. It's clear they're on the hunt now to kill Jesus. We've already seen that. And Jesus is coming to form a people for himself. These 12 are not, they're not just like some leadership team. First of all, there's 12 of them for a reason. It's not coincidence that there's 12. These are the new representatives of Israel. Who is going to represent God on earth? Who is going to be the voice of God? In these 12, the missionary DNA that was promised to Abraham would begin again, would flow again, that the gospel would go out again. They're 12 sons of Israel, by the way. I just want to point that out, that God hasn't abandoned his purpose. But the old representatives, Pharisees, they didn't recognize that they stopped representing God. They thought they still represented God. And Jesus is saying, I'm turning over here, and I'm going to begin to work through these. I'm going to reform and renew and continue my faithfulness, but you are not the representatives. Just yesterday at Presbytery, we talked about that. It kind of came to my mind how New England Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Massachusetts. This region was so deeply gospel in the 1700s, in the 1800s. The gospel through good, quality, reformed, congregational churches in New England were reformed, gospel-committed churches. And then when you look, if you trace the history, what happened here in this region is that these churches began around the turn of the 20th century to adopt this liberalism and actually abandon the gospel, thinking that you could. What I mean by liberalism is thinking that the ministers of the gospel no longer need to proclaim the death, burial, resurrection of Christ literally, physically, that it was and that he was a virgin born and all the gospel. Just sum it up as the gospel. They abandoned it. And we see we can't go through this land. If you get up on a high peak and just look out over the landscape of this land that I love, you know, it's dotted with churches that used to preach the gospel. And yet today, many of them are closed. They're used, or if they're open, they're not preaching the gospel. And yet God always raises up a people. He will not abandon his faithfulness. He continues to raise up people who will preach that gospel. And I'm encouraged when I go to Presbytery and I hear of the churches that are being planted. We had the opportunity to worship with the OPC yesterday. And to understand that our two presbyteries overlay one another so that there are 24 congregations in this region that are preaching the Reformed faith. And it just shows that God continues, even when a people fail, even when a people abandon the gospel, God raises people up and he never lets the light go out. From them, from these 12, the Gentiles are going to finally be grafted in. One people, one covenant, one light before the nations. The true Israel of God. In Christ, Israel reaches its goal, not its grave. In Christ, Christ is the Israel of God. And all who are in him are of faith in Abraham. And he does it through unworthy men. I just want to point this out. Look at that list. This list is comprised of fishermen and tax collectors and political zealots. And it's not comprised of scholars or priests. You know? It's comprised of the impetus, the fearful, the sinners. He calls sinners to himself. And he works through them. Names them. Forms them. This is how God's faithfulness has always worked. He's always worked through the weakness. He doesn't choose the strong, a people of frailty, grace needed, undeserving people. And he works through his faithfulness to bring about the gospel to the nations. This list is not made up of people who deserve to be on that list. Yet there is something that sticks out there, isn't there? Verse 16. It's almost like Luke purposed to put it this way. Luke places Judas last. Almost like it will linger on your lips. Like, just kind of can't get it off your tongue. Judas, who betrayed him. Why did... You know, he could have ordered that list any which way he wanted to. You know, but why does he do that? It's to demonstrate that God's faithfulness doesn't depend on man. Judas's presence in this list doesn't thwart God's plan. In fact, it actually proves it. Judas is going to betray Christ, and Christ is going to go to the cross and die to pay for your sins, which will separate you from God for eternity if you do not submit yourself to this gospel of Christ. This gospel is not going to be thwarted by Judas. And this has always been the case from the very beginning. The reality that the visible people of God is always a mixed group. I want you to understand that. That's always been the case. And Jesus teaches about this over and over and over again. He uses the parable of the wheat and the tares. He uses the sheep and the goats, the faithful and the unfaithful. They grow up together. And he lets them be together until the harvest. But that doesn't make God's church a failure. It shows and demonstrates God's patience to the one who needs to come to him. You know, Luke 13 talks about, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being like unto this big tree. There's this big tree that grows up, and in this tree nests all the birds of the air, all kinds of birds. And a lot of people misunderstand that parable and think it's a good thing. It's actually not. This mixture is actually the mixture that we're talking about. It's actually that some of those birds don't belong there. That these, not every bird that nests in it belongs there. They find shade in its branches. But they never draw life from the root of the tree. But God knows his own. There are always those who live near to grace. There are always those who will live in the shadow of the church. There are those who will come near and feel comfortable being loved by the church, being cared for by the church, but never being changed by it. Never being changed by the gospel. Judas reminds us, he's in this list to remind us, that proximity to Jesus isn't the same as newness in Jesus. So friend, this morning, if you've been resting in the church without being joined to the root, take heed. Take heed, because the day is coming when the Lord will separate. When the Lord will do that final work, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. They will be openly acknowledged. Believers will be set apart. But it will go on to discuss that on that same day, those who are wicked will be judged, separated. Don't mistake nearness for newness. Come to the one who offers mercy to sinners. He calls sinners to repentance and to rest in Christ alone and to cease from our labors of trying to be good enough to somehow make our way through our own righteousness. Instead, be grafted in to the living vine and find your life in him. Our confidence is not in the purity of the visible church. That's not where our confidence lies. But it's in the relentless faithfulness of the God who sustains it. That's where our hope lies. From this tiny seed of 12 men, and even one which is a false branch, God's kingdom is going to grow. And he's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, it's just kind of take a breath here and say, well, how does this apply in my life? What does all this mean to me, for me today? You know, we can see the flaws in the church. It doesn't take long. We'll remind you who we are. We're broken people. We're bound together in Christ. You see the flaws in the church, and sometimes we can lose heart. We think that God has let us down. Or maybe you think that you're insignificant, or we're insignificant, a small little body like us. How can we be an outpost for the kingdom of God? Remember, though, that God measures success by faithfulness. That's how he measures success. Faithfulness is success. What does that mean? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Think about the ways in which we relate to one another as it regards the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that growing in us? Is that growing in you? Is that growing in us as a whole assembly? That's how God measures success. Not butts in pews and budgets and buildings. Or maybe we think that we don't belong. Maybe you hear of your sin, you know of your sin, and you think, I don't belong. I'm too weak. I'm too inconsistent. I'm unworthy. Look at the list. See that this list is filled with sinners and that you belong. Jesus uses frail people. Leaders, maybe you're a leader somewhere, anywhere. Maybe you're a parent and you feel inadequate in your calling. Or discouraged saints who think, oh, I wish that I was hopeful that the church would have done so much more in the vision that I had. Respond to your disappointments through prayerful endurance rather than cynicism. Wounded members, wounded souls who've been hurt by the church. As I think about Judas, the betrayer, thinking about the hypocrisy, the Judas-like betrayal, I speak to your heart this morning to say and to remind you that the church's strength has never depended upon human perfection. The church is wounded sinners. And so realize that the gospel can touch the wounds of betrayal, the wounds of unfaithfulness in our own lives, and can heal the brokenhearted. And don't give up on God or his church because of past hurts in your own life. He's still painting redemption, and when it's done, it will be a masterpiece. The God of the Old Testament promises is the God of the New Testament fulfillment. He fulfills the Old Testament promises which he made. The covenant of God hasn't changed. It's been widened. The faithfulness that formed Israel now reforms it, gathering in every nation, just like he always ever intended to. Our confidence rests in a God who does not cease. He keeps forming. He keeps calling. He keeps fulfilling his promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that is in him alone. God's relentless faithfulness brings this through, and he moves through men. He uses these men, reviving the mission. Notice what happens here in verse 13. He revives the mission. We go from disciples to apostles. And there's a big difference. You know, disciples, the word disciple means learner or follower, of which we are. We are disciples. We follow Christ. But an apostle means one sent with authority by Christ. This is a closed office. It does not continue. This is an office which closed with the last apostle, John, who died. You know, the apostles were commissioned to speak for him. The office of apostle is a unique role in which God worked through to bring about the scriptures. If you meet someone and they introduce themselves to you as Apostle Dave or Apostle Bill, the hair on your neck, and I speak as a shepherd of your soul, not laughing, I say to you that the hair on your neck should stand up and you should run. Because there are no apostles today. What we do have, though, what we do have is the apostolic teaching, the apostolic authority of the scripture, because God used these men in a particular way to give us the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. How did he do that, by the way? Did he just like take control of Peter's hand and make them write, you know, like a dictaphone, mechanically so? No, it's actually much more magnificent than that. It's actually much more sovereign than that. Think about the painter who wants to have a particular picture. He looks at all of his brushes and he says, I picks out a brush, and he knows the width and the thickness and the stiffness of the bristles, how many bristles. He knows how it's going to respond on the canvas. And he picks just the right one. That's pretty amazing in and of itself. But you know what? God does something even more. He not only picks the brush, he forms the brush. I'm going to use brush as the apostles, the Peter, the Paul, the James. You know, he doesn't just pick them. He forms them from their womb so that every occasion of their life brings them up to the point where they will be at this place where when God speaks through them, they write particularly every word of God just as God would intend, knowing that he is sovereign over all things. The scripture is unique in a way which maybe you haven't thought about. But it's unique in this. It's divine. It is divinely inspired. It is the word of God breathed out as holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's divine. And yet, we cannot forget and we ought not dismiss the fact that the scriptures are human, that they are written by the human hand. And yet God, who is sovereign over all things, is able to guide and so superintend that the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word will come right down to the jot and the tittle. That that God's word will be particularly written using a brush of his own particular forming, so that when Peter writes, he writes in a voice that sounds like Peter's. When James writes, he writes in a voice that sounds like James. But it is God using the brush to communicate the very word, every word of God. And this is how he does it. He uses these men, this list, to accomplish his work. Their authority was unique. He said, Jesus speaks of the authority that they have. He said of the apostles, he who hears you, hears me. That's his promise to the apostles. He says, you are going as my apostles. Their witness isn't just one among many voices. It's the foundation upon which all others stand. Revelation actually portrays that pretty clearly in a way that we can't miss. In Revelation 21, it says that the wall, talking about the New Jerusalem, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. Can't miss the point of that, that it's upon the apostles' doctrine that God is going to work through these men. Christ's faithfulness to you and to me today, Christ's faithfulness to you extends to us through the work of his Holy Spirit through these men, the apostles, echoing. His word echoes to us today through the scriptures. The church is therefore defined by its obedience to their doctrine. And, you know, in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And insofar as we do, insofar as we remain steadfast to the apostles' doctrine, we are a healthy church. And insofar as we stray away from the word and the sacraments, we become an unhealthy church, to the point where we can become no church at all. If we abandon the word and the sacraments and the faithful handling of them, we are to receive, as Timothy said, that which has been faithfully handed down to us. We're to remember, we don't come to church looking for something new. We come and we hear an ancient truth, faithfully handed down. Paul tells Timothy to guard that good deposit that's entrusted to you and to continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, the apostles' doctrine. We're not called to innovate the message. We're called to live in it. Called to keep hearing it, to keep believing it, to keep living it. The faith which the apostles delivered to us once for all, as Jude 3 says. As we continue in that same word, we remember that we are beneficiaries of God's faithfulness. We remember as we are faithful to the doctrine of the scripture, that God's faithfulness, he has an unbroken plan, and he is not going to cease until he has a people who are his, and we are his, and he is ours. Genesis to Revelation, the refrain is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He's relentlessly faithful. Or may I say, he's relentlessly relentless. He is relentlessly relentless. So what are we to do in light of God's faithfulness? What are we to do in light of the fact that God chose to work through these men, the apostles, to give us his inspired, infallible, inerrant word? We're to obey the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We're to obey and to devote ourselves to the public reading of the scripture, the public preaching of the scripture, the public teaching of the scripture. This is how Christ's voice currently and continues to form us as the covenant people of God. It means that we measure every song that we sing. It means that we measure every prayer that we pray, every word of liturgy that we say, every creed, every confession, by whether or not it proclaims what the apostles taught. It doesn't mean that we reject those things if they're faithful to them, but it does mean that we hold true to them as faithful summaries of what the apostles taught, and we reject things which are in contrary to them. It warns us to be faithful. when God cuts across our comfort zones, when he speaks through his word and he convicts, we're to submit with gladness, knowing that and remembering the authority of the one who's behind it. The same Lord who called the 12 calls us into obedience and in faithfulness. Yes, the new has come. But the new is old. It's old. An ancient promise alive again in Christ that God is going to redeem a people, bless a people through Abraham, the chess master who sacrifices a piece, the gardener who prunes for fruit, or Bob Ross who apparently ruins the canvas, yet victory, life, and beauty come. Because, and so it is the same way with God, that his faithfulness, every move, every cut, every brushstroke of God in our lives is forming the same design, a redeemed people for himself. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when his work seems hidden. Don't measure his faithfulness by your circumstances. Lift your eyes. Lift your heads. And see the faithfulness of God. Know that he is near. He still forms his people today, ordinary, unworthy, yet chosen, named, your name. If you're resting in Christ today, in Christ alone, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're to bear the light to the nations. When you open the scriptures, the faithful God speaks to us today. His faithfulness hasn't wavered. So rest in his grace. Remain rooted in the word given to the apostles. He's still painting. The masterpiece isn't finished yet, but it will be. And when that final paint stroke dries, the whole canvas will sing, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." That's the promise. That's the plan. And our relentlessly relentless God will bring it to pass. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, we look at your faithfulness, that you have never wavered in your desire to have a people for yourself, that from the very beginning, the creation of Adam is an expression of that. And then in his fall, you made a promise that you would redeem a people, and you began to fulfill that promise. Lord, help us to see and to trace that covenant faithfulness in the Old Testament, and to not see the great chasm between the old and the new, such that we think that there's two different stories, but to see one, your covenant faithfulness to us when we are unfaithful. You remain faithful still. Thank you, Lord, that you do not abandon, you do not leave your people without a witness. In the apostles' day, when the light had gone dim, and even in our own day, when this region has gone dim of the gospel, that you raise up people, churches, to proclaim your gospel to the nations. Lord, be glorified. Strengthen these, your people, by helping them to recognize your faithfulness. Let them rest in it. Let them grow in it. Let them celebrate in it. And let them live and move and have their being in it, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.